All right, good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I just want to say all of the Soma churches I visited send their greetings. I stopped in Massachusetts with Mike Sullivan at Emmaus City Church and spent a day, a night with him, and he's actually going to be down here speaking in a couple weeks, and he is a church planner in Worcester, Mass. It's always fun to say Worcester, right? And so he is, his family is there, and they are kind of on their own, but God is doing some really neat things in and through him and in Emmaus City. And then I spent 4 days, drove up to Maine, and was with Redemption Hill, and I was with a lead pastor named Josh Cousineau. If you were with us last summer and you remember a pastor who spoke on adoption, he was the one who is up there. And I would ask you to be praying for Josh and Redemption Hill. They are under what I want to call great spiritual attack. When I was up in the north in Maine, one of the reasons I went up there is Josh, lead pastor, is on a sabbatical because of a lot of things going on in his life. And when I was up there, and this is going to sound like I'm a boring person, okay, as far away from charismatic type of person you can be, but when you get up there, there is something like palpable about the spiritual reality. And when you're up there, you could just feel the darkness. And him and his family and the other pastor who's been in Maine for 20 years who planted a church and is now helping out there, man, they were telling me stories about satanic oppression that were just like unbelievable. And so they're under some great spiritual attack up there, and I would encourage you, if God brings you to mind, to be praying for them. If you want to hear some of those crazy stories, you can find me in the corner later. Man, they are really doing battle up there, and would ask you to be praying for them. I had a good chance to speak with them and talk with them, and then on my way back, I stopped in New Jersey. I'm coaching a church planner in Mount Holly, Cherry Hill, right across the bridge from Philadelphia, and they're actually going to be start maybe 2 weeks from now, real soon, meeting in a building because his wife is sick of having 40 to 50 people in her family room every week. And God is doing some really neat things there. That church is called The Hill. I don't know what's going on in this little Soma East Coast thing. We're Redemption. There's a church in Maine called Redemption Hill. There's one in New Jersey called The Hill. And there's one in Philadelphia called Redemption City. It's all kind of like this weird thing that we never got together, and all the names have Redemption and Hill in them. So it's kind of neat. But yeah, God is doing some really neat things in and through those churches, and they send their greetings. And I'm glad to be back, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. If you're just joining us, we're in the midst of a series called The Five Solas, and that is a Latin phrase that means five onlys, because on October 31st, 1517, and October 31st, 2017, it'll be the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to a door. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, and you have 45 minutes of spare time that you want to waste, you can go back and listen to the intro and get all the history of what's going on. But what happens is Martin Luther nailed these statements to a church door just as a conversation to have with people in the particular city that he was living in, and out of that sprung a reformation, a reforming of the church. And over the next 100 years, the church was greatly reformed in many theological categories, and people looking back on that particular moment in church history summarize what God did with five statements. And we have come to put those five statements in a sentence that say this: we are justified, and that is a big word for declared righteous in the sight of God and treated as righteous. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we believe that because we believe that Scripture alone is our sole and ultimate authority. And so what we're doing is walking through each one of those statements. And we've been through grace, and today we're going to finish up on faith. And what we're doing today is this. 2 weeks ago, I went back into historical context of what was going on in the 1500s and where Martin Luther and John Calvin were on some of these understandings of faith. But today I want to ask this question, that one of the things that came out of this Reformation time period is a little statement that says this, that the church should be always reforming. Is there ever a time that the church should stop reforming itself to the actual standards and understanding of Scripture. And we want to say no to that, that no church is perfect, that church always needs to be reformed back to the Scripture. And each era, each age, each church has its own unique issues that it needs to be reformed back to Scripture. So when we talk about being reformed back to today and understanding how do we reform ourselves, say we're not trying to reform ourselves to culture. We're not trying to reform ourselves how to be a cool church. We're trying to reform ourselves back to what the Scriptures teach about who we are. And I want to ask this question, does faith alone and what they taught in the 1500s, does that need to be something that reforms our understanding to actually make us who we should be? And I want to say absolutely yes. That faith alone is something that the church today still needs to be reformed over. So the Christian life is not so much a life of discipleship in which we reach a destination as much as a direction we're headed. What I mean by that is we are on this journey together to follow Jesus, to actually be God's presence here in Hampton Roads. And this is a journey that all of us together are moving in and towards. And on this journey, there is this initial time where you actually become a follower of Jesus. There becomes a moment of conversion. There becomes this time where you were in the kingdom of darkness and you've been transferred into the kingdom of light. As Christians, we call that this is your moment of salvation. Okay? And I said a few weeks ago, somehow salvation gets all the credit and all the other metaphors get left behind. But it's the moment you were regenerated. It was the moment you were sanctified. It was the moment that you were adopted. And so you began by faith alone, by grace alone, you entered into this journey, this life. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Martin Luther said that the only way you can become a follower of Jesus and to be saved and be justified is not this cooperative effort between you and God where he gives you grace and you do works, and the more works you do, the more grace you get, hoping at the end of your life you received enough grace and merited enough favor with God to go to heaven. That is the understanding that Martin Luther was fighting against, and he began reading Scripture and began to see that we are justified by faith alone and not by works. But the Reformers also had a lot to say about what happens in the next stage of our Christian life, and that is our journey together of being transformed into the image of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 says this, that as we behold Jesus, we are being transformed into his same image. So the reality is that after we become followers of Jesus, now what's actually taking place is this life of transformation. We are being transformed out of the old man into the new man. We're being transformed out of what Adam and humanity looks like because of sin and being transformed into the new man, into the shape of Jesus because of what the Spirit is doing in and through us. One of the things I want to be reformed about with Scripture is this, is that in this process of transformation, we have subconsciously, as a culture, a evangelical culture, believed in by grace, through faith alone, plus works. Let me unpack that. What do I mean by this? Simply this. After you become a Christian in America, and someone prays the prayer and asks Jesus into their heart, okay, whatever that means. They open a door, he comes in, they shut it, he lives there. All right? That's not what that means. But what do we tell those people to do next? What do we do with those people? We mentor them, but how do we mentor them? And how do we get the Word of God into them? I'm going to be very devil's advocate. I'm going to get very specific. They go to a class, right? A discipleship class. And the discipleship class is held where? At a church building. And in the discipleship class, they teach you why you should give, how you should pray, how to read your Bible, how to evangelize, how to commune with God. Does that make sense? Like, are any of those things evil things? No, I'm going to talk about them in a few minutes. But what we've done is we've subconsciously said this, that you entered into the Christian life by grace through faith and not by works. But now that you're a Christian, you're going to actually continue in your Christian life by grace through faith plus getting to work. And what I actually want to say is that the scriptures teach that the life of transformation, the life of that we are called to live together, is lived the same way that you were justified. By grace, through faith, and not by works. So the life that we, as followers of Jesus right now, is a life of faith. We are running after faith. When Paul got done with his life, and he's writing in 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight of works. No. He's like, I have fought the good fight of faith. Faith is the essential ingredient to the Christian life. That if you want to grow in your transformation and being transformed into the image of Jesus, so if we're going to actually be transformed into the very presence of Jesus in our city together, we're going to be people who grow in faith, who are going to actually seek to live a life of faith. Romans chapter 5 has been our text that we've been using to use in our series, I think makes just this case. It says this, therefore, since we have been justified, declared to be right by God by faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you have a peaceful relationship with God? Through faith. And through Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I don't know how much you've meditated on that little phrase over the last couple weeks, but you now stand in a place of grace. Your position before God is one of unending love, unending favor, and unending kindness. Which means now that you're in this new state, you don't have to work to keep it. Does that make sense? Like, we think that we can be saved by God, by grace, through faith, but now that we're in this Christian life, if we're going to have God continue to look down on us and shower us with this unending kindness and love and mercy, it's going to be because we're going to keep working for Him. And Paul is saying, no, actually the opposite. You're going to continue to stand in this place of grace and unending kindness because of your faith. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what I want to do this morning is simply this. Is I want to unpack what it looks like to live a life of faith that will actually transform us as a people to be the very presence of God in our city. Because I think one of the things that we all struggle with is how do we fight our sin? How do we overcome that nagging, problematic issue in our life that no matter how hard we try, we just can't get rid of it? Okay? And I think that as a culture, we have given people very small weapons to fight with. When we have a massive, powerful weapon that God has given us, and that is our faith. So Jesus, as we jump into this morning, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not be spiritually insensitive, but that we'd be able to hear your voice and to hear from you this morning about the significance and the importance of the faith that you've given us, and we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So even though we talked about 2 weeks ago that the Reformation battle was centered on how you enter into the Christian journey, into the Christian life, and that is by faith, through grace, and not by works, one of the things that's less well known about the Reformation is they spoke a lot about life after that moment. And life after that moment, the life of transformation, the Christian life of discipleship, was spoken a lot about by Martin Luther and John Calvin. And they came, as we're going to see that from beginning to end, the life of the Christian is one of enduring faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's on the screen, it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." We've all heard this, right? Stop being afraid for Jesus. We got the gospel. It's the power of God. It's going to save us because we believe. But look at verse 17. It says, "For in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Your righteousness that God has given you is by faith from the very beginning of your Christian journey. The righteousness that God has given to you is sustained and nourished by faith until the very end of your life. From first to last, the life of the Christian is one of faith. This is why he quotes Habakkuk and says, "The righteous person will live every moment, every day of his life by faith." So, how do we be transformed by faith alone? I think we need to step back a few steps here and begin by saying this, that your heart and faith are intimately connected. What I mean by that? I mean simply this, is that your heart, your affections, the heart is the control center of who you are. Everything you value, everything you cherish, everything you desire, that is your heart. So when the Bible speaks of your heart, it's not talking about the physical organ. It's talking about the things that you love, the things that you value, because the things that you love and you value and desire, they actually dictate you. This is why Proverbs 4 says, "Guard your heart above everything." Why? Because everything flows out of your hearts. And so your heart has desires and values and loves and affections. And this is where faith comes in, that every one of our hearts has these values and affections that you put your faith in, you put your trust in, you're putting your confidence in those values and desires. Why? Because deep down, if we're to all unmask our soul, you know that you're a train wreck, don't you? You know that apart from something other than inside of you giving you an identity, your life has no purpose. This is what the quest of humanity is to go find your what? Purpose, your destiny, your Disney story. Go be who you are. Go find out what you should be. And so this is what the human heart is always running after. It's running after something to give meaning, to give purpose, to give identity to. And whatever those affections are in your heart, you're putting trust and confidence in those things to give you a life. We like to say it here that this is what Jesus tells you, that you should put your heart and your trust in him because he alone will bring you rescue. Everything else that you put your heart and trust in for rescue is not going to rescue you. So when Jesus says, "Believe on me and you'll be saved," he's not saying something brand new, like this is a radical concept. What he's actually saying is, you've been doing this your whole life. You've been putting your faith and trust in things for rescue, and they're not taking you anywhere. And so because our hearts are at all times finding someone or something to be rescued in and through. Let's just stop there for a second. Like when Adam and Eve sinned, we didn't stop being worshipful beings. Does that make sense? Like we didn't just stop worshiping God when sin happened. What happened is we were always worshiping. We are always unceasingly giving our devotion and love to someone or something. What happened in Adam and Eve's sin is that we no longer do that with God. We do it in other things. We do it with created things. So the Bible says it this way, that whatever you put your love and trust in, that if it is not the God of the universe as he's revealed in and through Jesus by his Spirit, that if you don't put your trust in that triune God, whatever else you put your trust in is what? An idol. Listen to what Martin Luther says about this. Says a God means from that which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. How many of you this week were looking for something that would be good, that would actually rescue you? And how many of you had a really hard week that you ran to something to find refuge for safety in? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, it's rhetorical. like it, every one of you did. Why? Because you know your heart needs something. You know you need to run somewhere. And when life gets really hard, you need to find security. You need to find refuge. And Martin Luther says, whatever those things are, those are your gods. Those are your idols. So to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in Him. And he's going to finish the quote by saying this. I've often said that confidence and faith of the heart make both God and an idol. So he's saying this. You could, all of your hearts have faith and confidence in something. When it is actually the God of the universe, you're actually worshiping the living triune God. However, whenever it's something else other than God, your trust and confidence is in something of this created world. It's an idol. So if your faith is right, then your God is true. And on the other hand, if your trust and faults be wrong, then you don't have the true God, because these go together, faith in God. So I now say, upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God. So if we're going to actually understand how we're transformed by faith alone, we actually have to come and understand that our hearts are always faithful, loving things. Your faith is always in something. And whatever that is determines whether it's an idol or if it's the true and living God. Now, it's not just Martin Luther who says this. I think he gets it basically from the scriptures, which we should actually look at too. But in the Old Testament, the number one sin of Israel is idolatry. Those idiots, why would you bow down and worship a little golden calf? I should put a picture of Baal on there for you. It's like this little cow. Right? And we're like, oh, it's so beautiful. We'd be like, you're dumb. Why would you worship and bow down a little dumb piece of wood? Anyone know why they did? You know what they thought too? This is probably a pretty ugly statue. But they actually thought the presence of the Canaanite god Baal took up residence in this little statue. And they would bow down and worship this little statue because, how many of you like food? Israel liked food too, by the way. And you know what they didn't have? Kroger and Harris Teeter. Guess where they got their food? In their backyard. And in their backyard, guess what they needed to have food? Rain. Baal is the god of agriculture who sent rain. And so, like, if you planted all your seeds and there's no rain, how many would be tempted to worship any god that might send rain? Okay, now we're like, oh, they're not idiots. I do that all the time. I just don't make a little statue out of it. You all know that the only approval that you could ever have from the only person who ever matters is found in Jesus. And yet, how many of you this week look for approval somewhere else? You worship Baal. It's got a different name, but it's the same reality. In the Old Testament, the Bible, the Old Testament imagery of idolatry is usually along two different metaphors. I'm just going to do this quickly for you. If you want more on this, I'll spend another sermon going through some of these things. But there's two metaphors that depict what idolatry is in the Old Testament. The first one is what we call spiritual adultery. This is the marital model. This is many times seen in the Old Testament that Israel is married to God. There is a husband and a wife. And it is God and Israel, and they're married together. And every time Israel goes and worships another god, it's a picture that the prophets use that Israel is whoring themselves and is committing spiritual adultery against their husbands. And when you begin to unpack this metaphor of spiritual adultery, of Israel leaving their husband and going and whoring themselves after other gods, you come to see that what God is expecting from them is their love and devotion. That just in your married relationship, the one thing you want from each other is absolute and exclusive love and devotion from each other, don't you? And the Old Testament prophets use this imagery of spiritual adultery to show Israel that what God is after is their exclusive love and devotion. A second metaphor that the prophets use in the Old Testament is one of military. Are we under attack? What? Oh, okay. Well, I'm just going to pray for that little person. Jesus, whatever is happening, pray that you would intercede and give rescue, and nothing would be taken that should not be taken. In Jesus' name, amen. The second metaphor is a political model, and this is the understanding of like a king and his relationship to his subjects. Israel was to always look to God for their provision, their protection, and their well-being. But if you know anything about Israel's history, who are they looking to for their protection, provision, and well-being? All right, I'll give you. Maybe you just don't want to answer because you don't want to be wrong. These are, just so you know, whenever you answer, no one thinks these are what you think. This is what you've heard before. All right, so it's not like we're going to attack you. What are the kings always doing with other countries in the Old Testament? They're trying to conquer them, but Israel's a real tiny nation, and most of the time they're trying to make alliances. Very rarely do like the kings say, we can win because we got God on our side. In fact, most of the time they're like always looking to Assyria or Canaan or Egypt and trying to align themselves so that when Babylon's coming, they're like, oh my word, Babylon's coming. We need Egypt to come and help us. And so we're going to go and ask Egypt for help. This is what Israel is doing, is that they weren't putting their trust and confidence in God for their protection, provision, and well-being. And they use this imagery that is idolatry. And we take out of that what God wants is their exclusive trust and confidence. So when we put all of these metaphors together, here's what idolatry is. It is putting your love, devotion, trust, and confidence in something or someone other than God. And the Old Testament prophets are not only saying that this is what God expects from you, is exclusive love, devotion, trust and confidence, but they also show you the epitome of human foolishness, the epitome of how, this isn't how dumb they are, it's how dumb we all are as humans. They show you the absolute ridiculousness, my favorite word, tomfoolery, of what it means to make and worship and give your love, devotion, trust and confidence something other than God. So, for instance, the first way they make fun of us is they say in Isaiah chapter 44 something like this. Do you realize that the God that you are worshiping, you just made with your own hands? So in Isaiah 44, there's this story that the prophet tells about a man who's out in the woods and he cuts down a tree and he uses the first half of the tree to put and make a fire to make food. And then he uses the other half of the tree and he fashions a little god out of it and he bows down and worships and he says, do you see what you just did? This amazing thing that you're going to give your life to is basically the same thing as a fire you just made. Like, why would you look to something you just made for rescue? Like, they're showing you the absolute epitome of foolishness that we are. Second thing they tell us is not only is it silly because we make them, but it's silly because you become just like that you worship. In fact, the scriptures tell you over and over again, whatever you behold, you become. Whatever you worship, you become like that which you worship. And over throughout the scriptures, there are these images and metaphors about seeing and they can't what? They have eyes, but they can't. They have ears, but they can't. Okay, so like when the book of Revelation says, he who has eyes, ears to hear, let him hear. Where is he getting that from? What is he talking about? He's saying this, that in the Old Testament, idols were things that had eyes but couldn't see. And if you're going to bow down and worship an idol and give your love, trust, devotion, confidence to that, you're going to become like that. You're going to be so blind that you can't see true reality. If you're going to bow down to an idol who has ears but can't hear, here's what you're doing, is you're going to become so deaf that you can't actually hear God anymore. That's what it means. You become like that which you worship. You become spiritually insensitive so that you can no longer see God, hear God, touch God, taste God, or smell God. So that idolatry makes us have any, as leads us to have any ability to know, hear, or see God. Then the third thing that is ridiculous about idolatry as we all know this, but we need to be reminded of it every day of our lives, is that even though idolatry always promises you freedom, it always enslaves you. Like, one of the reasons you run after an idol is because you think once you get there, you'll finally be free to be me, Caleb. Just kidding. Like, there's this reality that there's going to be this freedom for me. I'm going to be free to make my own choice, and if I could have that, it's going to make me something. And if the Old Testament prophets are regularly telling you, you know what? That idol promises you freedom, and then eventually it enslaves you. Okay, and this doesn't take rocket science for any of you to figure out. How many of you ran after something that is not God, that you thought would be amazing and beautiful, that now you are trapped in and can't get yourself out of? And you want to get out of it, don't you? But you become enslaved to it. So the Old Testament scriptures are reminding us that when you actually fail to give your love and devotion, trust and confidence to God, you're actually becoming less human. You're dehumanizing yourself. That what it means to be truly human is to be rightly related to God, to be rightly related to others. And what idolatry does, it makes it so you can't hear, know God, be rightly related to Him, and consequently, you're not right with others. What have you been looking to this week as you're all good? Where have you been running this week for your refuge? What are you saying in your heart this morning that you said, if I had this, my life would be better? When we come to understand that, as John Calvin says, that our hearts are little idol factories, when we come to understand that our hearts are always looking for something to worship that's not God apart from the Spirit of God changing us, we're going to come to see that sin is not a slip up in your moral record. Sin is not just a weak moment in your moral fortitude. Sin is not just a mistake that you made that you promise, like out of my tradition, to never do again by throwing sticks in the fire and throwing CDs away, wishing you had them back 2 days later. Sin is fundamentally a failure to believe the gospel. Sin is fundamentally unbelief. Sin is not the external, just the external lying, stealing, and cheating. The reason you steal and you cheat and you break the Ten Commandments is because first and foremost, you have failed to believe the good news of what God is doing in and through Jesus. Martin Luther grasped this as well in respect to the Ten Commandments. Listen to what he says about the Ten Commandments. This is, if you've been at Redemption more than 7 minutes, you've heard this quote, and if you're going to be at Redemption for seven more minutes, you're going to hear it 100 more times. But it says this: let this suffice with respect to the first commandment, which we have explained at length. It's of chief importance because, as we have said before, where the heart is rightly disposed towards God and this first commandment is observed, all the others follow. What is he saying? Anyone know what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. What he's actually saying is, if you give me your exclusive love, devotion, trust, and confidence, guess what you will never break? You won't make idols. You won't take God's name in vain, which, as I say, is not a word. It is claiming to be a follower of Jesus and living something different than that. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. You'll keep the Sabbath. You obey your parents, and so on. Which means the exact opposite. That when you actually disobey God and break one of God's commandments, it's first and foremost why? Because there is some other God that you put first. Sin is fundamentally a failure to believe the good news of what God is doing in and through Jesus, which means this, that there is always a sin underneath the sin. And here's where faith alone needs to be reformed in our community. It is simply this, so that when you lie, and stats just tell us that we lie or tempted to lie 6 times a day and we give in at least once. So that when you lie, what do we normally do after we lie? We go to like a metaphorical corner and feel really guilty about the lie we just told. And we don't know how to make ourselves get rid of that guilt, but we want to get rid of it, don't we? And so we're Protestants, so we don't say Hail Marys, but we go to a corner and ask for forgiveness and go read the Bible and go attend church activities. The bigger the lie, the bigger the issue, the more things we need to do to actually overcome the guilt of what we've actually done, right? Have you been there before? Like, you do this big sin, and maybe it's a little one, because most of the time, like, we just slap ourselves on the wrist and say, bad Christian. Why did I do that? See, if you never get underneath the sin, like, underneath why you lie, you're never going to be transformed. So, my wife, Shelley, if you knew her, you knew that she was like probably the sweetest, nicest, awesomest person you ever met in your life, right? Like most of you would say that about Shelley if you knew her, right? But she would always be tempted to lie when her reputation and approval were at stake. And I'd be like, you can do whatever you want, and they're going to think you're the sweetest person. You never have to lie. You don't have to be tempted to lie. They're going to think you're great anyways. But she would always be tempted to lie to ensure that the way that other people perceive her and look at her, that her reputation and status as that type of person was maintained. Does that make sense? Like, she would be tempted to lie because deep down she's believing something. She's believing that her approval is going to come from what other people think of her. Okay, now if you know me, I don't lie. I'm not tempted to lie because of what I think you're going to think of me, right? I'm going to be tempted to lie under much different circumstances. And it's going to be all about my comfort, my schedule. Hey, Scott, can I meet you Tuesday night? Who are you? I'm busy. Right? Like, to ensure that what I want to do gets done. Like, Shelley would go out of her way to do whatever she needed to do for other people. She wanted everyone to like her. Me, I want to make sure that I get done what I want to get done. And my comfort is ultimate. So here's what I'm getting at. It's like, underneath this lying sin, that when we do lie, deep down there are fundamental structures of the heart that are actually producing wrong worship, that are actually producing the lie. So that if all you're trying to do is stop lying, you're just pulling bad fruit off the tree, and guess what's going to grow back 6 days later? More bad fruit, which is why we're constantly struggling with life. It's because we don't know how to fight sin. We fight it at that external, outside level when we need to fight it at the root level of faith to see that your trust and confidence is something in something other than God. Too many times we promise to never do it again. We rely upon our spiritual strength. We try to engage in more spiritual activities and more spiritual disciplines to perform these external changes to make us be more like Jesus. And to be very clear, spiritual disciplines are essential to our lives. Please hear me. Bible reading, prayer, communion, fellowship, evangelism, they are essential to our life, but they're only effective when they're put in their proper place. Spiritual disciplines, listen to me, church, are not the mark of your spirituality. What is the mark of your spirituality? Go to the root word. How many of you have the Spirit of God living inside of you? That means you're spiritual. Not how many times you read the Bible, not how many things you do for Jesus. The mark of your spirituality is that you actually possess the presence of the Spirit. Number two, spiritual disciplines are not the means by which we're rightly related to God. How are you rightly related to God? By faith through Jesus. It's almost as if you put all this together, if we had a better understanding of the triune God, we'd clear up a lot of these things, that our spirituality is by the Spirit and our access to God is through Jesus. We'd get rid of all these spiritual games we play. And we come to understand that here is the place of spiritual disciplines. They are the means of creating, nourishing, and strengthening our faith. So why do we get together this morning? I pray first and foremost that your affections would see the beauty of Jesus through our songs, through the word, through our time together, so that we could then leave here believing that the good news of Jesus is the greatest news in your life. That when you run into trouble this week, you're going to run to Jesus because he's so beautiful. And when you're looking in your heart saying, I wish I had this, you're going to say, I already have that in Jesus times infinity. Like, this is what we're after, is to have our hearts, our affections, our loves transformed and nourished and strengthened as we read and study and pray. So what we're really saying is simply this, is that what got you into your sinful mess is wrong worship, and what's going to get you out of your sinful mess is right worship. You see how faith alone needs to be reformed? We need to be reformed back to this understanding that the way you're going to fight your sin is by faith. The way you're going to fight your sin is by right worship. We're not going to fight sin by having 3x5 cards in our pockets. Yes, we do that, but why? So that when we read the scripture, we can have our faith strengthened. Okay? You got to follow me here. If you like to carry 3x5 cards in your pocket, keep doing it. But as you do it, don't think it's just this spiritual mantra, this like talisman that you have that you did it and now you're going to feel better. No, we're doing all these things to have right worship, to have our hearts trust in Jesus alone, which is interesting because whenever Paul tells his church a commandment to follow, guess what he always includes? Right worship, the gospel. Let me just walk through a couple examples with you to get you caught up to speed of what I'm talking about. Humility. When Paul tells his church that they should be humble, what does he do? Well, how many of you struggle with humility? Join the club, okay? Most of us probably don't walk around saying, I am greater than you. But every time I read through Facebook, I get very arrogant because I always say, my life is way better than yours, and you're an idiot. Like, this struggle for true, genuine humility. Humility is so weird that as soon as you think you've got it, you've lost it, right? I mean, it's like this most elusive thing. What is humility? Paul defines it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's what humility is. Humility here is defined as simply this. You look at other people, and you look at what they want and their interests, and you put those above your own. That is wicked hard, isn't it? Especially if the person's annoying to you. But Paul says, be humble. So we walk out and we're like, I'm going to try to be humble, I'm going to try to be humble, I'm going to try to be humble. You're annoying. Oh, I should be humble. Well, it's interesting. Paul doesn't just leave that statement right there and just say, guys, go try to be humble. In fact, in the next few verses, he says things like this: Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, becoming made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What is Paul doing? Paul's saying, when you behold Jesus, when you see that he set your interests above his own and that you are infinitely more annoying in your sin to him than any person is in this world is to you, when you see that Jesus put your interests of eternal life ahead of his own life, when you begin to deal and do business with the reality of the humility of Jesus for you, guess what that will produce in you? A right worship that will lead to put others' interests before yours. You won't even have to think about it. Like when the humility of Jesus for you sinks deep into your heart, what will flow out of you is genuine interests of others above your own. You struggle with dealing with humility and putting others' interests before yours. How are you going to grow in that? You're going to meditate deeply. You're going to pray for the Spirit of God to work in your heart in such a way that you begin to experience the humility of Jesus for you. The King of Kings who made you, being put to death by people he created so that you could experience life in humanity. When Paul wants to talk about sexual purity to the people in Corinth, Corinth was New York City times 10 when it comes to sexual morality. Like, we live in a very perverse culture, and it's getting worse and worse. However, Corinth was infinitely worse, okay? I mean, you just want to do a quick, probably don't Google that, sexual things in Corinth, but maybe do some reading on it if you really want to. But, like, there was just open prostitution in the streets. Like, this was just a normal thing. They weren't even hiding anything. And the church in Corinth was struggling with sexual integrity, sexual purity. And so he will say, like in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. In a sense, be like Joseph and just run the heck away. But what is going to actually make you run? Does that make sense? See, I think so many of us struggle with sexual desires that we don't even know how to fight. For those of you who are struggling with pornography, how do you fight that? You do fight it by taking away the computer. Maybe getting rid of your smartphone. Maybe figuring out when it is and how it is and access to it and beginning to deny yourself all of those things. But you throw away the computer and you do all of those things, and guess what is still there? Your heart hasn't changed, has it? So when I counsel people on this issue, yes, it is get rid of those things if we need to, but that's like step one. When Paul is actually telling us to flee sexual morality, listen to how he argues how we should actually learn how to run and truly run away. He says this: don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And just to unpack that really quickly, Paul is simply saying this in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, that if you understood what it means to be united to the living God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, and this is where our church struggles, we don't really understand what union with Christ means and what it means to be in Christ. It's Paul's favorite phrase, used over 200 times, that we are in him, in Jesus, united to the living God. And if you would believe deeply what the value of it is to be united to the living God is and what that means for you, guess what you will never unite yourself with? Something that is different than the living God himself. See, Paul's saying, if you're interested in union with Jesus, that you become one with him, you'll never unite yourself with a person via a screen or via in flesh. And what are you fighting for? You're going to fight to believe where true life is found. Is it in union with Jesus, or is it in the old man? And Paul is saying we fight it at the level of faith, believing that union with Jesus is so much greater. Or lastly, kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. Parents, it's your favorite verse, right? Compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We'll just take a step back here. Who's Paul writing to? The church at Ephesus, right? And the church at Ephesus is having a problem with being kind to each other. I'm going to unpack this, but guess why they're struggling to be kind to each other? Who are the only people you struggle to be kind towards? The people you spend time with. None of you are going to struggle being kind to me this morning. Maybe, I mean, you should, but you're probably not. Right? I mean, like, the person you're going to go talk to after the gathering, you're just going to be like, hey, man, weather's terrible. Yankees, what's going on? Come on, turn it around. Syracuse beat number 2, Clemson. Good news. Not gospel news, but good news. That's the sports talk in my world the last few days. So it's like, so great. And then we go home. But you know who you really struggle to be kind with? The people you live life with over and over and over again. Which is implying that in Ephesus, they were living such close lives with each other that they were struggling with what? Being kind to each other. I know this is true, but I know we're not all there yet, and we need to grow in this as a church. But one of the reasons we struggle with actually becoming close to people is because they're going to offend us and upset us, and we don't want that to happen. But I want to say that's actually when true Christian community happens, is when people get mad at each other. That's how you know you've actually reached a pinnacle of community. Is when you can actually say, I've lived life with these people so much that I got mad at them, and I had to forgive them. So like Ephesians 4:32, probably doesn't apply to most American churches except for husbands and wives and kids. And I don't think that's really the context of what Ephesians 4 is getting at. But regardless, let's get to the main point here. The main point is this, is that if you struggle being kind to each other and you struggle forgiving people, does Paul just say, well, stop it, bad Christian, and just do it? Anyone know how that verse ends? Yeah, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. What does he say? When you look at the reality, that word as is like a comparison. It's causing you to reflect on how kind God has been to you. It causes you to reflect on how much forgiveness God has extended towards your depravity. When you begin to do business and actually worship that the God of the universe has actually been eternally and forever kind to you in Jesus, then you'll actually begin to be kind to other people. And not kind to them because they can pay you back, which Jesus says that's not real love. You can actually be kind to them even though they can't pay you back. And you're not being kind to them to receive something. You're actually being kind to them because you've already received everything that you need. So if we're going to grow in our transformation as the very presence of God in this city, We're going to be people who be reformed again around a life of faith. Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your worship? And where do you put your love? So I would encourage you this week, as you meet with your missional community, ask questions like this. Not only how are you doing, but ask questions like this. What are you believing today? Where are you putting your trust? Where are you struggling to put your trust? And the goal is not just so that we can be happy Christians who feel good about our growth, but as we close, catch this. In the Old Testament, God was present everywhere, right? So Psalm 139, I go down to the depths of hell and you're there. I go here, you're there. God, you're everywhere. God's omnipresence is very, you know, throughout the Old Testament, shown to be true. But God's presence was also very uniquely present where in the Old Testament? There's a very unique presence of God in the tabernacle, the temple. When you come to the New Testament, is God still omnipresent? Is he still present everywhere? Say yes. Be good Protestant Orthodox Christians, yes. Now, where does God uniquely reside in the New Testament? In the church. The church is the very presence of God in the world. So that as we go out and live our lives together, we are actually the presence of God in Hampton Roads. Which is why, if we're going to be the presence of God, we should reflect the presence of God. And when we're in the presence of God, it will change us. It'll revolutionize us. It'll transform us. And so we are being transformed as a group of people, not for individual conscience-solving guilt, but we're being radically transformed into the image of Jesus to show the world what it looks like when you live in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? That God's presence is residing in us as a people, and as we are transformed into the image of Jesus, as we behold his beauty and his wonder, we are actually reflecting the very presence of God to our lost city. So God, I pray that you'd help us to become that very presence. That we be transformed as we behold the beauty of Jesus. That our hearts and our trust and our faith would be nourished and strengthened to put our trust and commitment in you as you've revealed yourself in Jesus by your Spirit. So God, we want to grow because we want the world to see the beauty of who you are. So I pray that you'd use our lives together this week. We live together for each other, for our lost neighbors, for people at the CPC, for people and where all of our people are living their life for unbelievers. God, I pray that they would actually see your presence in and through us.